this scene of the creche, of the manger, the nativity scene, has intrigued us over the centuries. And the presence of these three strangers have added immensely to the whole scene of intrigue. The shepherds, well, they're kind of expected. It is, after all, a feeding trough where the Lord is laid. But these magoi, the magi, and we don't know anything much about them except they come from the east. The magi are mentioned in other places in the Old Testament as a trade, as a profession. By the dawning of the first century, when the events that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew are taking place, these magi are just as interesting, just as confusing a character. The magi, it seems, were astrologers, astronomers, scientists, people deeply imbued within the culture of their own world, people who would look to the stars to discern what was happening, what was unfolding, what events were taking place, people who were versed in the best of their science, people who were wanting to learn more, people who had this deep desire for knowledge, truth. We know that in the kingdom of Babylon, that there were people like this, there were magi like this who embraced this profession fully. And so perhaps it was from Babylon, about 1,300 kilometers to the east of Jerusalem, that these magi had traveled, because we don't even know how many there were. We number them three simply because the gifts are three. But if these magi had traveled about 30 kilometers a day, then it would have taken them about 40 days to journey from Babylon. And they came to do homage to this new king. Not their own king. There was already a king in Babylon. There were kings in Damascus and in Assyria. There were kings in Egypt. And of course, there was always the presence of the Roman Empire. And so you would expect that if they didn't want to do homage to their own king, that they would at least choose a king of some significance. Because at this point, at the dawning of the ages, Israel was nothing. Israel was less than nothing. It just had a puppet king, Herod, who had been appointed by the Roman Empire. It had been conquered by the empire about 70 years before this. And so there was this sense of this people longing for a true kingdom. And yet these magi come to this place. They come to Jerusalem because they know that that is where this sign in the heavens is pointing to. And so they make this pilgrimage, they make this journey to go to that place. And they inquire among the elders, they inquire among the scientists, they inquire among those who are learned in that point. And of course they say to Bethlehem, you must continue your journey another 10 kilometers or so to the south of Jerusalem. And so they continue to Bethlehem. And they recognize that something is happening here. Even though they have their own king, they go looking for another. And they look to Israel. And they look to that child, born in that scene, born in that poverty, born surrounded by the smelly shepherds and the perhaps even smellier animals, because they longed for something more. Perhaps they recognized that in their own experience, in their own idea of what it meant to be a nation, a people, there must be more. We've been caught up in the whole sense of nation for century upon century. And nationalism can be a good thing, but so often it's not. So often all that we've experienced with our whole sense of patriotism, our whole sense of national identity, is the whole thing of conflict, the whole idea that our nation is better and so we need to be in war against your nation. Now you only have to look at a map of the world to wonder why on earth Iraq is placed next to Iran. Why on earth France is placed so close to England? Why on earth Ireland has the north and the south? Why in Rwanda two different tribes are gathered into one country? Why in the US there was the north and the south? Why China and Japan? Why Cambodia and Vietnam? Why Sri Lanka is divided? Why India and Pakistan? Why all of these conflicts, all of these divisions, all of this angst? Because of this sense of national identity. But these Magi knew something. And these Magi traveled, they journeyed because they wanted more. And when they knelt down, when they did homage to this baby, it was because they saw that something new was happening. But even though Herod was the king, even though Herod, like Caesar Augustus, maintained his rule through violence, through fear, through oppression, through military might, even though they protected themselves by killing anyone who presented themselves as a threat. And so even though historically we know that Herod even killed one of his wives, even killed several of his children because he thought they were a threat to him. And so we know, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, that when he heard that this new child had been born, when these visitors, these eminent, learned people from the East had come traveling, when they had presented themselves to him and said, "Where is this king?" Of course he was threatened. Of course, within his whole worldly sense of power and authority, all of that was being undermined. And so he reached out, he lashed out, and he ordered, so the Gospel of Matthew tells us, for every child under two to be killed. Now we don't know historically whether that in fact took place. We certainly know that it was kind of normal for Herod to react like that. There's another story of another time when he ordered children in a certain area to be killed because of a threat that he felt from them. Little toddlers, little children. And one of his own sons was even caught up in that. And he had one of his own sons put to death. And Caesar Augustus, when he heard about this, he said, "I think I would rather be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons, because of the way that he treats those who are close to him." So Herod stands for worldly power, but the Magi do not come to worship him. The Magi do not come to honor him. The Magi come because of that child. And the Magi are drawn by a star. And the star is significant, again, not astronomically, but because a star can never belong to a single people. A star is always above us. A star is always beyond any one nation, any one people, any one language, any one tribe. A star is always there as a sign for the whole world to see. A star is there to draw every single one of us into that reality that Jesus came not just for the people of Israel, but to call the people of Israel into their true identity, to call the people of God to be what they were chosen originally to be, a sign not just for them, but for the whole world. And that is the way that, of course, the early church began to understand the presence of Jesus, not just as a sign for one people, but as a sign for every single nation. The Magi begin this process, but it's not ended there. Of course, through the Gospels, we see story after story of people who were foreigners coming to Jesus, and Jesus saying to them, "I have never seen faith like this Roman centurion, like this Syrophoenician woman, like these foreigners, like these strangers, because the kingdom of God is too big for our categories and boundaries." And then even on the cross, of course, when Jesus is up there, and we always to this day continue to recognize that with that sign above the head of Jesus, that reminder of the fact that Jesus was declared to be Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, but written not just in Latin, like our crosses normally depict, but also in Greek and also in Hebrew. Hebrew is a sign and a representative of the Israeli people, written in Latin for a sign to be recognized by the Roman Empire, written in Greek because that was the dominant language of that region. Because Christ has come not just for one people, but to bring every people into his kingdom. Christ came, and that coming was marked with a star. A star as an instrument of light, a star as a symbol that light is not going to be suppressed any longer. That the light and the dawning of this day will continue to awaken us into a new world. As we begin this new year, as we reflect upon what it is that God might call us to do this year, the invitation that we have is to truly allow the light of Christ to call us into His fullness. That we would remember and we would recognize that, like the Magi, who brought together the best of their science, the best of their philosophy, the best of their education, and their religion, and their faith, and their spirituality, who didn't separate them, who didn't keep them all at opposite ends of the spectrum, but brought them all together, that we also are called to do that. That our religious life and our religious faith and identity is not to be contained here in this church. But it must go forth. It must continue to be that light to remind us that our deepest identity is not as an Australian, is not as an Irish or English or Italian or Maltese, or it is as being part of the kingdom of God. It is as a member of the Catholic Church. It is as a part of that people of God, chosen to be a universal sign of the presence and salvation that God has won for us. And so the challenge that we face as this people is to bring that to life here in the church, and to bring that light beyond the walls of this church, to do all we can to ensure that the worship of God here in this place is brought to life and fulfillment. The worship of God is not drained of its life and vitality by what we do, but we contribute and we share and we build up the body of Christ here, so that when we go out, when we spend the other 167 hours of the week out in the world, that we're able to be a sign of that light and the presence of God, that it's able to be as a member of the people of God. The invitation this year is to change, to be different. Just as the Magi went back a different way, they didn't return by the same steps that they'd taken because they'd been changed. And if we've met Jesus, if we've come and worshiped before the Lord, we always go back changed and different. And that's the invitation to us, to worship and to be changed, so that we can go back and bring that light of Christ to others.